Good morning to all of you. Hope you're staying warm on this blustery day, huh? I did notice, Mr. Hines, that last week Mr. Wilhelm gave the opening prayer, and I noticed that Mr. Mater gave the sermonette, and I figured the way I reckon it, Don Harm should be up here right now, because he spoke last week. So anyway. Well, I also want to commend the hall setup crew and the guys that come in. I know they do a lot of work, and I've seen that myself, and help out whenever I can, but I'm not always here. But I also want to mention to Don Harms for getting here early and setting up the Christmas tree and the wreaths and the bows and things like that. You know, really nice, Don. Appreciate that. Thank you. I couldn't resist. I want you to know I actually learned that from him years ago when he pulled that on somebody. It was in Spokesman's Club or whatever. I don't remember, but it was, you know, your legacy follows, Don. Well, here we are just a few days before Christmas, and the Christian world is, as a whole, is busily readying itself for what they believe is the birth of Christ. And what is one of the main two holidays that they observe? To mainstream Christianity, Christmas pictures the birth of Christ, and Easter, which is the other main holiday that they observe, pictures the resurrection of Christ after he was crucified. Many have been taught that the gospel, which is to say the good news, is the story of Christ's life, his birth, his earthly activities, and his death and resurrection. And that's what a lot of mainstream Christianity holds on to as far as what the gospel message is. And as we begin here, I'm going to ask you to turn right away to 1 Corinthians 2. And we're going to read some of Paul's words where they look to and they see this as support of their definition of what the gospel of Christ is. In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians 2, chapter, or verses 1 and 2, is what I'm trying to say. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, Paul writes. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you go back to the first chapter, just a page away in my Bible, to verse 17 in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we read where Christ says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect." Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul's writing about the crucifixion here. And in verse 23 of chapter 1, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So many will point to these verses to substantiate their definition of the gospel of Christ. Since we're here in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to ask you also to turn over to the 15th chapter. 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren," Paul writes, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Dropping down to verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures," and in verse 4, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Again, many of the theologians and many of the preachers in mainstream Christianity look to these scriptures and they say that this comprises the gospel message. And they point to these verses, verse 3 and 4, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So I have a question for you. Is this the full definition of the gospel message that Christ preached? When Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human, he brought with him a message called the gospel. Was this the message that Jesus preached? Is the gospel message a message about Jesus Christ, about his life? Or is the gospel message, or is the gospel a message or about the message that he brought? Let me say that again. Mr. Mater's fly was flying around up here and distracted me. Is the gospel a message about Jesus Christ? Or is the gospel the message that Jesus Christ brought? It's important to understand. It is important to understand there is a difference and to understand what that difference is. So what I want to look at today is, does mainstream Christianity have the gospel message? Does mainstream Christianity have the gospel message? Does mainstream Christianity have the full gospel message? Or do they only have a portion of it? Did the gospel message begin with Jesus Christ and the apostles? Or was it preached before that time? And what was the message that Jesus Christ and the apostles preached? And if mainstream Christianity doesn't have the full gospel message, or they only have part of it, why? Why? Why is that? Can we know for sure the answers to these questions? We can, by going to the Bible and seeing what God's Word tells us. We can understand what the answers are to these questions. And we shall see that Christ's gospel message includes much more than simply the story that his life and death lead us to salvation. The gospel is much more than that. It includes not only what salvation really is and how God intends to save the human race from its present dilemma, but it reveals also our glorious destiny in the kingdom of God. So in answering these questions, let's start with, where does the story begin? Where does the story begin? When did God begin revealing information about his kingdom to mankind? Many have assumed that the gospel of the kingdom of God originated with the preaching of Christ and his apostles. The four New Testament accounts of Christ's life and the teachings are commonly referred to as the four gospels. In truth, these four books were not originally called the gospels. That was a term that was not applied to them until about the middle of the second century. Our English word gospel is derived from the old English expression good spell, meaning good tale or good news. In the Bible, the Greek word, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right. To me, it looks like evangelion, but that's not how it's pronounced at all. It's euangelion, and it's Strong's number 2098. That word is translated gospel, and it refers to a message from a king or a fable report about a significant event. So gospel simply refers to the good news from God. It is God's message announcing his plan and his purpose for mankind. It is his good news to us. Now, Jesus Christ came to proclaim the wonderful news about God's plan and purpose. And the focus of that plan, as we will see, is the kingdom of God. But the announcing of the kingdom of God did not begin at the time of Christ and the apostles. Few realize this, but few realize that the essentials of the gospel were revealed to the servants of God long before Jesus was born. God has revealed his purpose to mankind, and implicit in that explanation is the beginning of the gospel. So let's trace the again, where did the gospel begin? Let's trace the thread of God's revelation of this good news as it unfolds from the scriptures. And at this point, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Well-known verse to us. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So you see, what's really being said here, you know, God is, even in the beginning, let me state it this way, even in the beginning here, God is explaining why we were born. What is the purpose of human life? God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." And we were to have dominion over everything, as it says here in verse 26. This verse begins the announcement of the good news of the kingdom of God. All the other animals and creatures of God's creation, they weren't made in his image, and they don't have dominion like mankind does. His intent was to fashion human beings in his image and give them dominion. Being created in the image of God imparts a special purpose to human life. It's not to be found anywhere else but in humanity. God here in Genesis 1 is offering the first human family a way of life, symbolized by the tree of life, that involves all human beings enjoying a personal relationship with their creator. Now, do we grasp that? Do we grasp that? I have to admit, there's times when I'm just blown away by that concept, that the creator God wants to have a personal relationship with me. I can understand maybe him having it with you, but with me. He wants it with me. And he wants it with you too. Do we grasp that? You know, back in the Psalms, in Psalms 8, David was looking at God's work, his handiwork. He was admiring the creation and the heavens above him. And you can read it in Psalms 8, 3 through 8 at one time, or at another time. But he was in wonderment of the heavens above him, and he was admiring God's handiwork. And David says, he asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Well, God's very mindful of mankind, and it's very much part of the gospel message. Now, God expected Adam and Eve to trust him and to demonstrate their trust in him by obeying what he said. And throughout the Bible, trusting obedience is referred to as faith. As faith. And as we know in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "Faith is the spiritual ingredient that is essential for our relationship with God to succeed." And what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Regrettably, Adam and Eve greatly underestimated the importance of trusting God and faithfully following his instructions. They were not alone. They were not alone. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Hebrews. We will go there. Hebrews, the third chapter. And we'll read about further unbelief. But in order to have a personal relationship with God, we have to have faith. Otherwise, it's impossible, as Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, to please him. But we read here in Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 19. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So we're talking about Israel's unbelief. Now with whom he was angry for 40 years, or now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who do not obey? So, and we see in verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They also had unbelief, and they did not believe, they did not believe God. And if you drop down to verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 2, notice what is being said here. Well, let's read verse 1, 2. In verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, and notice this, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard they did not profit from, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What I want to point out there in verse 2 is that the gospel was preached to the nation of Israel. That's what Paul, or the author of Hebrews is saying. But they did not enter into rest because of unbelief. So there's a lesson here for us, and as it's mentioned in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, you know, that these examples were written for us, talking about the nation of Israel and all that happened to them. These examples were written to us. Now, as these things happened, they were written to us for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world has come, is what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. So we are in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and we see that they didn't enter in. They heard the gospel message preached to them long before the time of Christ. And the message that we can gain or glean from this, one of them is, they didn't enter into it because of unbelief. Their unbelief. Let's go to Galatians now at this point. Because the Apostle Paul says the gospel was preached many hundreds of years before this even. We just saw how the gospel was preached to the nation of Israel. Now let's go to Galatians, the third chapter. Because we want to know where the gospel message began. We started in Genesis. We've jumped up to in history with the nation of Israel. And now let's see what Paul says as we go to the third chapter in verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the gospel was preached to Abraham. And we know that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You drop down to verse 16 in the third chapter, and it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, what God was saying was, through your seed, Abraham, all the world is going to be blessed. And that seed is Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus Christ that we'll get into this a little bit more later, but that we do have salvation. Under no other name in heaven are we saved. These passages that we read here in Hebrews and in Galatians confirm that the gospel was being proclaimed before Christ's ministry on this earth. The gospel message was being shared with man before the time of Christ. This was the good news given to Abraham, that through his descendant, Jesus Christ, all nations would be blessed. And they would all have an opportunity to have a personal relationship with God the Father. Now, when you hear the narrative that mainstream Christianity gives and states that we've touched on it in the introduction, you don't hear much of anything of what we just covered. You don't hear much of that at all. All you hear about is Christmas, you know, he was the Savior's born into the world. Now, they have the date wrong, and we mustn't discount the significance of the Savior being born into the world. It was a joyous time, and it is a biblical event. It just wasn't on December 25th, and it wasn't associated with all the other things that are associated with it today. But this is the narrative from mainstream Christianity is Christmas and Easter, and the messages that they talk about. Jesus Christ being born, his life, his activities, his death, and his resurrection. And that comprises the gospel message. They don't talk about what we've just read about here in the last 5 or 10 minutes. What else are they missing? What else are they missing? Well, what was the message Jesus Christ and the apostles preached? What did they preach? Was it the good news of the coming kingdom of God? Or was it about the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Let's read Christ's own words. Let's go to Mark, the first chapter. Actually, I think we'll read Christ's words later, but we're going to also read beginning here in Mark 1. Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, because we want to know what it is that Jesus Christ preached. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is what Christ preached. We can see if we go over to Luke, the fourth chapter, and verse 43. Luke 4, verse 43. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." This is Jesus Christ talking, because if you read in verse 42, that was the crowd sought after him to come and try to keep him from leaving them. And he says, "No, I must preach the gospel or the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for because of this purpose, that's the reason I would have been sent." Christ knew was focused, and he knew what his assignment was. We go over, since we're in Luke, let's go to the 8th chapter and verse 1. "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through," and this is Jesus Christ, "every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, those that were to become the apostles." Christ preached about the kingdom of God. That was the message he brought. It wasn't about his life story. It wasn't about what he was doing next week, or what he was going to do next week, you know, or what he did last week. No. In fact, in Matthew 6, verse 33, and we won't turn there, you can if you like, but basically, what did Christ say was the goal of every Christian? What did he say? He said, "But seek first." Seek first. I'm going to turn there because I can't remember what he said. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." This is what Christ said was the goal of every Christian, was the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Far, far different than what mainstream Christianity pretends that God or the gospel is. Far different. Now, together, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John used the term the kingdom of God 53 times. Or they use it in the term the kingdom of God in 53 verses. Now, we're not going to turn to all of them, but clearly the gospel that Jesus brought is about God's kingdom, God's coming kingdom. You know, as I was looking into this message and all that, it astounded me how much is in the Bible about the gospel and the kingdom of God. In fact, I would say that it is the number one topic of the Bible, is the gospel message and the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God. When you get into it and you look at it, it's just enormous. And I know you can say that about almost any subject when the guys get up here and they talk about it and they research it and this and that. And it's just really amazing how much the Bible says about any particular topic. But by far, I think this has got to be the number one topic in the Bible. Now, did the apostles preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Did they? I think you're still in Luke. Let's go to Luke 9 and in verses 1 through 2. Luke 9. And we read in verse 1 and 2. Then he, that's Jesus Christ, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This is before Christ's crucifixion, before his death, and he sends his 12 disciples out to preach the kingdom of God. We jump over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and we see what he tells his church and he tells his disciples what must happen. This is a very familiar verse, Matthew, the 24th and verse 14. It says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, what about after Christ's death? Did the apostles preach the kingdom of God after his death? We go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And I know we're going to a lot of different scriptures, but again, it's deliberate because it's really amazing how much is written in the Bible about this message and the coming kingdom of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 through 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter preached the kingdom of God. James did too. Go back a few pages to James. James 2 and verse 5. And he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Again, the kingdom is mentioned. And it's the goal of every Christian. We can see in the book of Acts where Philip went about in Acts 12. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Certainly Jesus Christ is part of that message, of the gospel message of the kingdom of God. But you can see that it was not solely about Jesus Christ's life. It was about the coming kingdom of God. Now, earlier we had read in 1 Corinthians some of the verses that mainstream Christianity, the Protestant, the theologians and the preachers, how that they've read these scriptures about Christ crucified. And that's where they stop. And they say this was Paul's writings. It's after Christ died. It's after his resurrection. It's later. And, of course, Paul was taught by Jesus Christ. And they just stop at those scriptures we read in 1 Corinthians. But did Paul say anything else? Did he have anything else to say about that outside of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Since we're in Acts, go to the 19th chapter and verse 8. Acts 19 and verse 8. And this is the Apostle Paul. And he went into the synagogue, and this is, again, the Apostle Paul. You can read that in the beginning of the chapter. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. This is what the Apostle Paul did. When they look at Corinthians, they stop short and don't look at the rest of the Bible. And as we know, if we look at any subject in the Bible and only look at a few scriptures regarding it, we don't get the full picture. We don't get the complete picture. And they're missing the point here when it comes to the gospel message. Turn to the end of the book, if you would, in Acts, the 28th chapter. Acts 28 and verse 23. And again, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. But again, here you have Paul explaining and testifying of the kingdom of God. And notice how he does this. He does it from the scriptures in the Old Testament. He's using the Old Testament and what was said back there about the gospel message. The gospel message. You drop down to verses 30 and 31 of this last chapter in Acts. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. This is what his message was. It was the same message as the other apostles. It was the same message that Jesus Christ brought. And it was the same message that was being taught back in the Old Testament. It's the promise of a coming kingdom. Jesus Christ and the apostles preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. But what exactly is that kingdom? For that, we're going to turn back to Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel 2. The prophet Daniel was inspired to record a description of world governments spanning a period of thousands of years. His prophecy, recorded in Daniel 2, verses 28 to 45, described King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of 5 world-ruling empires. Yes, I mentioned 5, and oftentimes we think of it as 4, but there's really 5 mentioned here. And when we read these verses, we see that the 5th kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a literal kingdom that has not yet come to this earth. So in Daniel 2, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV, verses 31 to 33, we won't read the whole passage here, but we'll read some of this. In Daniel 2, verses 31 to 33, and the New International Version says, "You looked, O king," because the king wanted to know, I want you guys to tell me what my dream was. Not only interpret it, but tell me what my dream was. You know, who can do that except that God would reveal it? Daniel says, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." Dropping down to verse 36 to 40, "This was the dream," Daniel says, "and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom of one of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. So Daniel, God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through his dream and through the prophet Daniel what was going to take place going forward in the history of mankind and all these different kingdoms. And that there were successive kingdoms that were to rule over the face of the earth. Jumping back up to verse 34. While you were watching, Daniel says, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. When will this take place? And verse 44 gives us the answer. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So the point here is that there is a literal kingdom that's coming to this earth. That's coming to this earth. And that's going to rule. And this is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We go over to Revelation 11 and verse 15, and we see what will take place. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can we begin to see that there's so much more to the gospel message besides the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Really, there is. Jesus Christ is coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the kingdom of God will replace all the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of his Father, God the Father. It's a literal kingdom ruling on this earth with, it's going to have people, it's going to have a jurisdiction, this earth, the land. It's going to have laws, God's laws. It's going to have an economic system and a religious system. God's. It's going to be God's. And it is the kingdom of God. This is the good news of Daniel's prophecy. And it's the same good news that Jesus Christ preached. This is also the message that he commanded his disciples to preach to the world. But again, this part of the gospel message is left out from mainstream Christianity's message of what the gospel is. It's just not there. It's not there at all. Now, to be sure, the story of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection are part of the gospel, but it is not the whole gospel message. And with this in mind, let's look at three facets of the gospel. Not the only facets, but let's look at three facets. From the beginning, as we've seen, God has shown that he has a desire to build an eternal relationship with the human race. The gospel includes three aspects of his plan to build this spiritual relationship, all center on Jesus Christ. Simply put, our entrance into this eternal relationship is by three things. One, what God has done for us. Two, what God is doing for us. And three, what God will do for us. So it's what God has done for us, what God is doing for us now, and what God will do for us. All three are accomplished through Jesus Christ. Let's look at that. take a few minutes and look at these three facets. The first facet of the gospel is the role of his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in our salvation. That part of the gospel message, mainstream Christianity has correct. That's indisputable. Without this, there would be no means to reconcile us to God and begin the process of salvation. This is where most of the theologians place their emphasis, though, often to the exclusion of the other two important aspects. Many interpret this part of God's plan as the end of the salvation process. In reality, it's only the beginning. It's the starting point. You see, the second aspect flows from Christ's promise to send a helper. This is what he's doing for us now. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter. Because this is very important to us as Christians. In John 14, verses 16 to 17. Because Christ has promised to send us a helper. And he says, "And I will pray the Father," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, when one repents in faith and receives the gift of God's Holy Spirit, he begins a Spirit-led life. And it's through his Spirit, as Paul explains in Philippians 2, verse 13, that God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is something that God does for us now. To help us gain salvation, Christ as our high priest makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Many passages of the book of Hebrews will amplify this point. We'll look at one, and that's in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Again, this is something that Christ does for us now. He sends us a helper. He sends us the Holy Spirit. He prays to God the Father so that he will send it. And then, and we receive it as a gift upon conversion, repentance and baptism. And the other thing he does for us now is this, that we read about in Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is an aspect that is missed by the mainstream Christianity, to a large part. Now, the third aspect of our relationship with God is made possible through Jesus Christ, is what will happen when Christ returns. At that time, those in Christ, those with God's Spirit, will inherit the kingdom of God, and they will become immortal spirit beings in God's eternal family through the resurrection to eternal life. And we can turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. I think we should read this because we read a verse earlier in the chapter that they point to as far as what is the gospel message. But here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 50 to 54, we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." You see, Paul's telling us how we are going to inherit the kingdom of God, and that as physical human beings, we can't do it. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortality has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." As kings and priests in this coming kingdom of God that's coming to this earth, we are going to assist Jesus Christ in ruling over the nations. This is an aspect of the gospel message that is missed, and this is something that Christ is going to do for us. So we have what he did for us. He died for us. We have what he does for us today He sends us the Holy Spirit, and he's an intercessor on our behalf at God's throne, and we have what he's going to do for us. He's going to grant us immortality, eternal life, and we're going to be part of his government and serving all mankind going forward. Now, not one of these three aspects of the gospel should be emphasized over the other. None of them should be neglected, because without all three, the gospel message that was taught by Jesus Christ and his apostles is being distorted. It's not a complete picture. It's not a full picture. All three of these are essential elements of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So why doesn't mainstream Christianity have the full gospel message? It's important to answer that. It's important to answer that. Please turn with me to John, the 18th chapter. John 18, and verses 33 to 36. And this is when Christ was before Pilate, and Pilate entered into the praetorium, I guess it is, again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? You know?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate was trying to get to the bottom of it. And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Christ is saying, his government's here. His kingdom is not here. It's not the here and now. It's not the here and now. But it certainly was coming, and it is coming, and that was his message. Turn over to John, turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter now, if you would, please. Because we want to know why. Why is it Christianity can't see the gospel message? Why is it the people of the world can't see it? 2 Corinthians 4. In verses 3 and 4, and this is Paul writing again, and it's in Corinthians. "But even if our gospel is veiled," he says, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." In other words, the gospel, they can't see it. They cannot see. And the reason is, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Paul specifically talks about the God of this age, who we know to be Satan, has blinded them and veiled it so that they cannot see. They cannot see the gospel message. Satan is the God of this age, who deceives the whole world, as it says in Revelation 12, verse 9. He has blinded humanity and Christianity to God's gospel message. Christ recognized this in John, back in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 31. We won't turn there for lack of time, but in John 12, verse 31, Christ recognized that Satan is the God of this world when he said, "The ruler of this world will be cast out." And he's talking about Satan. Because when Christ comes back, he's going to depose Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, can you imagine how different it would be if the people in the world understood the true and full gospel message of the coming kingdom of God? You stop and think about that for a minute. Can you imagine how that will be? No longer will they keep Christmas and Easter. No longer. Holidays that lead them astray from the true message, God's message that he has in his word for all humanity. Those are merely counterfeits, that Satan puts out there to deceive the world, to get them off base, to get them off track. No longer would there be such events as the recent atrocity that took place in Sandy Hook Elementary School. No longer will those things take place. How can you imagine humanity understanding what's taking place and what's going to happen and what God is doing now and what he's going to do for humanity and that type of thing going on? And we know that's going to change after the return of Jesus Christ. We know that's going to change. But that's the good news. That's the good news. God's message to mankind is eternal and it's consistent. He has always emphasized the importance of our having a relationship with him as our creator, as mind-boggling as that is. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 14, as we wind down here, I know I turned you to a lot of scriptures, had you turned to a lot of scriptures, but Revelation 14, the Apostle John tells us in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And when we stop and think about that verse, we're talking about what God is saying there. It's the gospel is for everyone. It's for all humanity. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for the church as it is today. It's for all humanity. And notice the essence of this, and he calls it the everlasting gospel. And notice the essence of the everlasting gospel, because we're to have a relationship with God the Father. Fear God, he says, and give glory to him and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Not only are we going to have a relationship with Jesus, with God the Father, but notice there's a remarkable relationship that exists now between Jesus Christ and those who will share the responsibilities with him in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to read from the NIV again, and it's in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 10 to 11, because it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, again, that just blows me away that Jesus Christ considers us brothers and sisters. He really does. This is part of the gospel message. So not only are we brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, but God the Father regards us as sons and daughters. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. And we'll read the last half of verse 16. And he says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then it says in verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This is the good news of the kingdom of God and all that it entails. From the beginning, God has offered humanity the most precious of gifts, the gift of eternal life as a member of his family in the kingdom of God. And even as Adam and Eve were being escorted out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin, their disobedience, their lack of faith, God was already planning another opportunity for human beings to share in a loving and personal and eternal family relationship with him. And as we said, as we could read in John the 14th chapter 1 through 3, we won't turn there, Jesus Christ is even now preparing for us in that kingdom a future with us, where he says, "In my Father's house are many, many mansions." So as the world hurriedly prepares in these last few days leading up to December 25th, Christmas, and they think that this is part of the gospel message, or this is the gospel message. The gospel message that Jesus Christ brought is far more than the story of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, as mainstream Christianity presents it. The gospel message is far more than that. It is a message that God's church is commissioned to preach to the world as a witness before the end time. And it's a message that we need to understand fully and completely.